Now, this is what we've been doing. We've been doing it for a while, talking about the spiritual battle. And we've been talking about this by focusing on what happened in the city of Ephesus in the book of Acts. So we've been looking at Acts chapter 19, which tells the story of the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus. We've spent some time thinking about how Satan wages war, and we've just begun to think about how God wages war. And we've seen that God wages war through his Son. You know, when Paul goes to Ephesus, he brings the gospel. It's in the name of Jesus that he comes. So we thought about that. Then last time, we saw that God wages war through his Spirit. In these early verses in Acts 19, there's a great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we saw that not only does God's kingdom come in the name of Jesus, it also comes through the power of the Spirit. And that's what we've been focused on. Now, Dan, I think our friend's going to need a bit of support. Can you just arrange it so that if he's out, he's out. If he's in, he's in. We had a lot of to and fro in this morning. So thanks, Dan. Appreciate that. Okay, so tonight I want to hit the pause button. I don't know about you, but I need some encouragement. And what I wanted to do today, we talked last week about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now today what I want to talk about is what I'm calling the surge of the Spirit. And I want us to think about the great things that God can do through his Holy Spirit. So we live in a day of small things. We have to operate on the margins, don't we? And we have to persevere a lot, and we have to trust a lot, and we have to keep going with maybe quite small, visible results. That's okay. There are many times in the history of God's people when they've been in a day of small things. But one of the most important things about a day of small things is to realize that there's also a day of great things. And that God is able to do great things suddenly. So what I thought is that as we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, we'd spend another week on it, but to focus on the great things that can happen. So what I'm hoping for here is encouragement for me, for you. So that's what we're going to do. And I just want to read a few verses. They're going to come from the Old Testament. They're verses given to Israel, speaking about their restoration from exile. But they're bigger than that. They're verses which are talking about vast things that God can do, and God can do suddenly. So a few verses from Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Okay, we'll hold the reading there. Just wanted to give you a flavor of some of the longings that are recorded there in the prophets for God to come and do great things. Okay, the surge of the Spirit. Let me tell you a story. Now, here are three interesting people. Not very interesting as far as the world is concerned, but three very interesting people. Now, that is a minister. A minister of the Free Church of Scotland. This is the 1950s, I think. And these two ladies are two sisters. They're both in their 80s, and they're residents of the Isle of Lewis, or they were residents of the Isle of Lewis. So look at them. Not very remarkable, not very impressive, not as far as the world is concerned. Now, the two ladies are called Peggy and Christine. And as I said, they live on the Isle of Lewis. They were believers. And late in 1949, these two sisters, 84 and 82 years old, Peggy was blind and Christine was bent over with arthritis. But they became burdened because of the state of their village church. So they lived on a little tiny village on the Isle of Lewis called Barvas. And they were part of the church there, Free Church of Scotland congregation, sort of a pretty solid Presbyterian, Gaelic-speaking, Westminster Confession staid characters. And it was very orthodox, they believed the right things, but they just felt their church was spiritually depressed. There was no life. It just felt formal. And these two sisters began to agitate for a prayer meeting. They began to pray themselves, and they really had a sense that God was speaking to them. In the words of Isaiah 44, Isaiah 44 verse 3 says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." And they looked around at their village, at their lives, at their neighbors' lives, and they said, "This is a thirsty land, spiritually." They looked around and they said, "This is dry ground, spiritually." And God has promised in the prophet Isaiah that he will one day pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. And what they're saying is the Lord had really brought that home to their hearts. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? You're reading a bit of the Bible and a verse goes radioactive on you. And suddenly you're looking at it and it's speaking to you and it's there and you're thinking, this is significant. Well, anyway, that's what happened to these ladies. That was the verse. And they felt that they needed to give themselves to prayer. So they did. They began to pray. And they began to call on others to join them. So they prayed. And others did join them. And a prayer movement began. Not a huge thing, still within their village, still within their local area. But other people began to pray. And they began to pray quite intensely, quite seriously. And you could say that this was very, very encouraging. People sort of caught the fire a little. They wanted to pray. And they caught this sense of needing water on a dry ground and streams in the desert. They felt that. They were praying for that. That's what they were focused on. Not just praying for each other and praying for their needs, but they were praying for the kingdom to come. They were praying for God to pour out this water, pour out these showers. Now, in one of these prayer meetings, and there were lots of them, but one of them proved to be particularly significant. So you've got to imagine this sort of rural Scottish island, not a huge population. And in one of these prayer meetings, a young man, he read from Psalm 24, verse 3 to 5, which says this: "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" It's a great question, you see. How can you get near to God? Who can draw near to God? Who can know God's presence? Answer: "He that hath clean hands," they use the AV up there. Well, in Gaelic, I don't know what language they, what version it was, but "who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So suddenly he stands up in the prayer meeting and he reads those verses from that psalm. They impact him. And he's seeing something there. This is what they're praying for. To ascend the hill of the Lord, to be in the holy place. They want blessings from the Lord. And this young man realizes this, and that turns out to be a key moment. He closes his Bible, he looks at the minister, it's always the minister's fault, and everyone else, and I mean genuinely it is, and he said to them, "It seems to me to be so much humbug," which I guess is an old-fashioned way of saying nonsense, rubbish. We don't say that anymore, but it seems to me to be so much humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting as we are waiting, if we ourselves are not right with God. So all these people have been seeking, they've been praying, and this prayer movement has begun, and this verse has gone radioactive. It's captured everyone's imagination about God pouring the water on the thirsty ground. And then this passage goes radioactive for this young man. And he realizes something strategic. He says, hang on now, we're praying for God to do great things. But it doesn't mean anything if we ourselves are not getting right with God. Now, he doesn't mean we're not converted. He means that we ourselves are half-hearted, or we ourselves are double-minded, or we ourselves are compromised in some way. Well, it did turn out to be a key moment. He began to pray then, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? See, it's one thing to pray for Grangetown. It's another thing to pray about yourself. One thing to confess the sins of a nation, another thing to begin to ask questions about ourselves. Well, that's what was happening with these people. God was stirring them, and now he was showing them that they themselves had to put things right. Well, there was a huge response, and I didn't really know what to call this, so I've called it simply, God gave them what they wanted. God came down. You say, that's strange. What do you mean he came down? Well, let's read what happened. Now, again, I stress, these are super conservative Christians, okay? This is the Hebridean Islands of Scotland. This is 1950. These are people who only sing psalms unaccompanied in Gaelic, okay? This is a very conservative place. Their theology was as solid as a rock, but not very exciting. These people were not excitable types, okay? But they've been praying like this. God has been dealing with them. They've come to that point where they're saying, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And this is the account. Immediately, the presence of God gripped every person present. So what does that mean? That means they became powerfully aware of God in a way that they hadn't been before. They'd been in prayer meetings. These are actually late night prayer meetings. So these people have been staying up late to be in prayer meetings. They've been seeking God, and it had been going on for some time. But this is an extra dimension. This is something different. Immediately, the presence of God gripped every person present. It was 3 a.m. The people left. They were praying in a barn. An amazing thing happened. They left the barn at that early hour, and as they went out, they found men and women kneeling along the roads, crying out to God for mercy. So these are not people who are at the prayer meeting. These are people who are out at 3 a.m. on a Scottish night. And these people, why are they out in the streets? Why are they suddenly kneeling and praying? But they are. Every home they passed had its lights on. And the reason the lights were on is that no one could sleep because the awareness of God was so overwhelming. So this is something which is not just happening in a building, in people that are seeking. This is happening that's happening out in a community, amongst people that are not seeking it, particularly. It's God breaking in. It's happening inside people's homes. People are being woken up with a sense of God. The entire village and larger surrounding area sensed that same awareness of God. It was spread. It was widespread. The next day, so this was early hours of the morning, wasn't it? The next day, everyone was absorbed by the reality of eternal things. All they wanted to talk about was God, eternity, Christ, salvation, where they stood, what God was like. Now there's the town, village. That's the church that all of this came to be centered on. That's the church that the people were praying for. Barvas is the name of the place. Now, the people then are being moved. Let's pick up the story where we were. After a few weeks, they invited this man, Duncan Campbell. He was the man with the dog collar on in that picture at the beginning. He was the minister. Actually, he wasn't a Free Church of Scotland minister. He was with the Faith Mission. But anyway, Duncan Campbell, there's another story about how he ended up there. But Duncan Campbell is invited to that church to hold some preaching meetings. So he comes, the first meeting. 300 people are in the church when he's coming to preach. So they have their service. He preaches a sermon, but nothing significant happens. I think that's a statement we might disagree with, because it goes on to say there was an awareness of God's presence, more powerful than what Campbell had experienced since a revival he was involved in 1921, but nothing extraordinary beyond that. So they have their service. It's a great service, a good service, a real sense of God's presence. And they close the service at 10:45. Don't want any more complaints. Okay, 10:45. So everyone heads off from home. They've had a good night. It was well worth it. They're glad they came. You know, things are continuing. Can't wait for the next night. So everyone goes, and it's Duncan Campbell and a young deacon are the only ones, I should say left, not lift. They're in the building. See, it's always the preacher and the guy with the keys who's last. Okay, so there they are in the building. Everyone else has gone. And then this young man, just like the deacon, just like the ladies, he had a conviction that it wasn't over for that night. So he has a conviction that God was going to do something much more that very night. And he stops and he says this. Nothing has broken out tonight, talking to Duncan Campbell, but God is hovering over us. You know, like it says about Genesis, in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the deep. He says that God is hovering over us and he will break through at any moment. And then that young man lifts his hands and he starts to pray, God, you made a promise to pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, and you are not doing it. It's a pretty audacious prayer. He then begins to intercede and then collapses on the floor. See, these sturdy old Scots maybe got a bit more emotion than we think. Okay, so at around 11 p.m., so the meeting finished at 10:45, then this deacon prays and falls on the floor. Around 11 p.m., they're still in the building, Duncan Campbell, this deacon's on the floor. Somebody comes in through the back door, and he says to Duncan Campbell, you've got to come and see this. Something wonderful has happened. Mr. Campbell, we were praying that God would pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And listen, he's done it. Will you come to the door and see the crowd that is here? So 11 o'clock at night, unexpected people have been moved to leave their homes and come to the church. Several miles away, on the same night, there's a dance going on, the young people. Not interested in chapel. They're doing the thing that young people in the 50s did. 100 of them. At the same time, the story is that God suddenly fell upon them. So they're doing their thing, and they become overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence, just as it happened in the chapel, just as it happened in people's homes, just as it happened in the streets. And it was at the same time that this young man had been praying in the aisle of the church, so 10:45, that sort of time. The music of the dance hall stopped, and the young people, being overcome by conviction of sin, fled the hall as if they were fleeing from a plague, and they made their way to the church. What began then, and everybody seemed to have it, was a tremendous hunger and thirst for God. For God now. For God himself. So they found the same night, hundreds more who had already been in bed, without any explanation, got out of bed, got himself dressed, and headed for the church. No advertising, no one's telling them to come. It's a sense of the presence of God. It's an awakening. And the testimony is that a hunger and thirst for God overwhelmed the people in the area. So in the church then, the gathered crowd began singing psalms, and the church that had 300 in it earlier and sat 800 was now packed. And people were in the aisles and in the pews, they're on their knees, they're asking God to save them. Have mercy on me. You see, eternal things have suddenly become more real, more important, more urgent than anything else. Oops, said that once. So then they stayed there from sort of 11 o'clock when it all really kicked off until 4 a.m. Now, it's important to stress these are dour Scotsmen in the Reformed tradition. There's no gimmicks here. There's no psychological pressure, no altar calls. There are no appeals to accept Christ. This is just happening. It's a sovereign work of God. Okay, so it's 4 a.m. now. It's time to finish. So Duncan Campbell's leaving the church to go back to the place where he's staying. And someone approached him and said, will you go to the police station? It's about a mile away. And he said, go to the police station because there's at least 300 people gathered at the police station. So he's walking the mile to the police station. Am I going the wrong way? Okay, during the 1 mile walk to the police station, again, he sees people all along the road, and they too are praying and crying out to God in repentance, pleading for mercy. When he arrives at the police station, there's 300 people. Nobody knows why they've gathered. But he doesn't preach to them, but they're all there crying out to God for mercy. They've all got a tremendous conviction of sin, and they know they need salvation. And this went on for months and months and months. Here's some of the characteristic of those months. People who walked up to the church services went silent. And the presence of God created a fear. It was so real that some said it sent shivers down their spines. And some people would come and sit in church, and not long after they just begin to weep. For some of them, it was about an overwhelming love for God. For others, it was due to a conviction of sin. Some testified they were being drawn to the services against their will. Didn't want to be there. And yet somehow they couldn't stay away. And the drawing power of God, it blanketed the whole island of Lewis. So there's a hunger for God, a hunger for his word, a conviction of sin. Many, many people are accepting Christ as Savior. And nobody wanted to go home from church services. Following church services, people would open their homes in any given village. There was always a place for people to go who wanted further spiritual counsel and instruction. And people did go. And in those homes, it was just like the church buildings. They were filled with the presence of God. It was even said that people leaving the church, they carried with them the sense of the presence of God wherever they went. And so when they'd come from church or whatever, and they'd meet someone who wasn't converted, that other person would have a sense of God and become fearful and often be converted. Sort of a strange spiritual magnetism and power. Plenty of people had a hard time sleeping. You know, day and night, whenever they woke up, the presence of God was there. Prayer was crucial, not just in the beginning of this, but also in the prolonging of it. There were some people who never went to the services. Instead, they were compelled to stay at home and pray. And they would intercede for people to be saved. And then it became common on the island at noon to have a two-hour lunch break. But then nobody was eating lunch. Everyone would stop and they'd stop to pray. Nobody suggested it. It was just happening. Again, it's a strange supernatural thing. Another factor, people saw strange phenomena. There were visions and trances, and Duncan Campbell tried to make sense of them. He said, we shouldn't speak against them because we might be speaking against God. You know, these were not the sort of people that looked for and believed in trances and visions, but they knew they were in the presence of God, and so they were careful not to speak against them. But at the same time, he said that they shouldn't be looked for and encouraged. They were incidental. The focus, he said, should be on Christ and on the words. Other people said they could hear heavenly singing when they're out walking. And that's something that was testified to from a number of different people in a number of different places. Some people said they saw demons flying out of church buildings. And this sense of the presence of God, it didn't matter if you were a Christian or not, you could sense that fearful, awe-inspiring presence of God. So what happened here in these years? It became known as the Lewis or the Hebridean Revival, 1949 into the 1950s. Even when the news of it spread to people, this is amazing, people living across the world but who were from Lewis, they would hear about it, and many of them then came under conviction and became Christians, just from hearing news of what was going on at home. And there was this intense hunger. They're not reading now or hearing out of tradition or duty, but it's become living and powerful. And they say about 20,000 people were converted in that revival, on what was really quite a sparsely populated place. Okay, that's the story of the Lewis Revival. We could have picked stories from Wales, but that's not usually good for the Welsh. We get proud of them as if that was something that we were special because of. So I could have picked stories from the 18th century, the 19th century, the 20th century, and they would have been similar to that, about places throughout Wales. But I chose Scotland partly because they were the last people you'd expect, given maybe their background. And let me pause. I don't know, any comments or questions about that, about the story of it? Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. Let's move on then and think about that. So what is this? Is that just a weird thing that happened and there we are, it just happened? Well, I think there's more to it than that. So what is this? Well, when you read that and you look at passages like Acts 2 and even Acts 19, the beginning of what happened in Ephesus, you say it's like that all over again. It's like Pentecost all over again. God doing things which are bigger than any individuals could do or ever achieve. So what do we make of that? Well, I think we've got to say certain things. There is a sense in which Pentecost was unique. You know, we're told in Acts 2, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It was something initial. It was something new. And of course, something can only happen the first time once. So there was something unique about Pentecost. And yet, when you've said that, even when you read the book of Acts, you can say, yeah, but Pentecost-type experiences are repeated even in the book of Acts. You see it in Acts chapter 4, where the disciples pray and their place is shaken. The building where they are is shaken. You see it in the story of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, again, where there is a little repetition of Pentecost in Acts 19 in Ephesus. There's a little repetition. So it is repeated, but it's also repeated throughout the story of the church. I mentioned some of them. There are 20th century, 21st century examples of this. Obviously, they're harder to document and read about because they're fresher. But right through the history of the church, there have been times when there's been like a little mini Pentecost or even a big Pentecost. It's been like a repetition. So, although in a sense it wasn't another Pentecost, and Pentecost was a unique event, yet it was also, Pentecost, the beginning of an era. The age of the Spirit, where the Spirit who was coming then in a new way, well, he hasn't gone again, he stayed. So the Pentecost was not just a great event that might be repeated, it was the beginning of an era that has continued ever since. And during that era, sometimes in different places, there have been experiences of great power. So what we're talking about here, what happened in Lewis, what happened is not just an intense period of outreach. It's not an evangelistic mission. That's not what was going on. You know, we could do that, couldn't we? We could have a mission. And people would come in and people would hear, we hope, and people would be saved, we hope. But it wouldn't be necessarily this. So it's not just intense outreach, nor is it sort of miraculous gifts and wonders coming into the church. What actually is happening is as an intensification of what the Spirit of God always is doing. So the Spirit is always saving people. He's always giving people assurance. He's always giving people a sense of his presence. What happens at these times is it seems to be magnified and intensified so that there's more people and it's deeper and it's stronger. So think of it, as I said at the very beginning, as a surge of the Spirit's work. You're like you get a storm surge when there's been a great storm out at sea, and as that storm hits landfall, there'll be water that's been pushed in front of it, and a great surge, a wave will break, and it'll be the same sea that was there before, but it's not containable anymore. It breaks the boundaries. It floods. It spreads. It's a surge of the Spirit. Now that's what we're talking about. That's what was happening in Lewis. That's what happens in all of these documented things. An intensification of the usual work of the Holy Spirit. Doing what he always does, but doing it more intensely. Okay, I made this point already. So Pentecost, although it was a one-off thing, it was the beginning of an era. It was unique, yet it's repeated in Acts, and it's repeated in church history. Okay, we call it revival. Okay, that's the name that we've given to try and understand it, a time of revival. And that's not just outreach. That's not necessarily miraculous gifts and wonders. It's this intensification of the Spirit's normal work. So a much greater sense of his presence, a much deeper conviction of sin, a much more striking conversion experience, more frequent conversion experience, deeper assurance, everything that we would have as believers, but magnified. Revival. Okay. Next, what coming next is a definition. Shall I stop there? Is there any questions on that sort of Pentecost and revival and what it is and the intensification idea? I suppose what I'm going for there is those three. Let me go back a bit. Oop, that's forward. Those three possibilities there. So that would be a sort of. There are different definitions of revival, really. So there would be some types of Christians, sort of fundamentalist types of Christians, that would say, okay, we're having a revival next Thursday evening. And what they mean is we're having an outreach meeting with lots of singing. But they would call it a revival. So That would be more common in America than here, but I think it's also here, a sort of sense that you, a revival is something you organize, something you hold. It's a special, intense set of meetings. So I'm just trying to say that's not what I'm talking about. And then there would be our charismatic friends who would identify revival with, and I mean literally identify it with, the rediscovery of charismatic gifts. So that would be revival. Those gifts are it, or certainly the inevitable association of it. Now, I think God can do miraculous things anytime he likes, and often in a time of revival there may be miraculous things, but like with Campbell Morgan, I don't think you can focus on them. You've got to focus on the same things you always focus on. The word, the gospel. And so the definition I'm using is, yeah, there may be many people converted and lots of witnessing. There may be miraculous signs and wonders, but actually the essence of it is this intensification of the Spirit's work. So you're focusing on the big things, the deep things that we talked about last week, but they are happening in an unusual measure. I think it's one of the great mysteries. You know, God is sovereign and he has purposes. I mean, there was a big revival in Wales in 1904. And you say, why was there a big revival in Wales in 1904? Why did God do something then? And people say, well, maybe it was in preparation for the First World War, so that a lot of people would be converted before they went off to war and were killed. We don't know that, but people surmise, why was it there? Why was it then? And there's always an element of mystery, but maybe you can piece it together. So I used to work for a mission, the European Mission Fellowship, and that began in a time of revival in Eastern Europe, just before the Second World War. And there was tremendous revival all across Eastern Europe before the Second World War. And you sort of look back and you can see why. God preparing people for the horrors that were to come. So I think you can sort of look back and have some ideas, but in the end, it's a work of grace. Isn't it? Why does God save one person and not another? Why does God... why are we living in a day of small things where, as in many parts of Africa, say, the church is flourishing and growing very, very fast, or South America or Southeast Asia? You know, we just don't know these things. And yet, at the same time, you can't hear about this and say, Lord, while on others you are calling, do not pass us by. It stirs something in you, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, you look at that and you go, Lord, we need this. And I think that's good to encourage, a sense of, Lord, we need more than we've got. Lord, look at the days. Like those people were praying when they really came to an end of themselves, and that young deacon praying, Lord, you are not doing it, Lord. I wouldn't pray that prayer lightly. I really wouldn't. But in the context of what was happening, that was something God really used. And God obviously inspired that and loved to see it. Let's have a definition. We've met this guy before. So this is a good definition. I like this definition. A revival is a work of God, first and foremost. It's a work of God in which the church is both beautified and empowered. I like that. So it's a work of God, and it's the church that is the immediate focus of that work. And it beautifies the church, not in its building, but in its people, and it empowers the church. Why does it do that? Well, because the normal operations of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin, enjoyment of grace, access to the presence of God, are intensified. So that's our definition we've just had, isn't it? So he's talking about the Spirit of God doing something more intensely than usual, which beautifies and empowers the church. Right. Another way to put it is an outpouring of the Spirit. You like Pentecost? An outpouring of the Spirit on and within the congregation so that the presence of God among his people becomes evident and palpable. You can notice it. Okay? So that's a good definition in a couple of sentences of what we've been, what I've been trying to say. But then he adds this. He starts to describe the effects of it, and I think this is quite helpful. When that happens, many nominal Christians, that's people who are just Christian in name, many nominal Christians realize they are not converted and cross over into a living faith. And many sleepy Christians wake up to why they've been living in anxiety, envy, anger, and boredom. So real Christians, but they're sleepy. And because they've been sleepy, they haven't been alive to their faith, they've been just like everybody else, anxious, envious, angry, and bored. But when God comes, it awakens you, and you begin to see, how have I lived like this? I've been asleep. Look how amazing this is. I knew this all along, but yet I didn't know it. What happens then is that the non-churched are attracted and drawn in by the transformed life of the Christian community, which finally becomes a sign of the kingdom, a beautiful alternative to human society without Christ. So the church starts to function as it's meant to, pointing people to eternity, pointing people to what a human being is meant to be. Okay. Is there any questions about all this? I got one last section. I suppose the thing you move to now is, well, okay, so what do we do? Well, one thing I say is, well, let's have a sense of this as a possibility, and let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged that God can do this. And we may live in the sort of society we live, but if God were just to move his little finger, it would be transformed overnight. So let's have utter, total confidence in God. But then let's also, and this is what I've zoomed in on here, let's think about waking ourselves up. You know, we all have a tendency to fall asleep as Christians. So let's just roll out a few questions that I found, which are about waking up sleepy Christians, okay? We'll just look at these questions and then we're done. Now, they all come from this guy. William Pantycelyn. Those are his dates, died in 1791. And now he was part of the Welsh evangelical awakening in the 18th century, which was remarkable. And he wrote loads of hymns. So, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah is one of his. So he wrote just loads of hymns. But the other thing that he's well known for is that he was a tremendous personal worker and organizer. And what they did in the revival is, so everyone there in those days, most of these people were from Anglican churches in Wales. And those churches were in ruin and the gospel wasn't being preached. And what happened was loads of people were converted. They didn't then leave the Anglican Church, but what the leaders of the revival did was just gather people together in small groups during the week. So they said, well, keep going to the parish church, pray for the people in the parish church, but we'll meet in the week to encourage each other in the gospel. So that's what they did. So they had these little meetings. They called them seats. And you couldn't just turn up. You had to be invited. It was quite close, quite private, because they were very open with each other. So they wanted some accountability. And you would meet together, and these were the sort of questions you would then ask each other and discuss. Now, these are modernized, actually, by Tim Keller. But this is the sort of questions. How real has God been to your heart this week? How real? How clear and vivid is your assurance and certainty of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? To what degree is that real to you right now? See what the questions are doing there? They're trying to say, so, you're a Christian. You're still awake? Still awake? Sort of prod you a bit. How real is God? Do you have an assurance of salvation? Do you realize your sins are forgiven and God loves you? You're a child of God? How real is that right now? And you were expected to really answer honestly and to try and help each other with that. Are you having any particular seasons of delight in God? Do you really sense his presence in your life, sensing him, giving you his love? So you've been reading your Bible this week, you've been praying this week. Has it moved you? That's what he's asking. Has there been a time this week where you've really felt his presence and you've been melted and God's really spoken into your life? See, it's how you wake up a sleepy Christian. It's prodding someone. Have you been finding Scripture to be alive and active? Instead of just being a book, do you feel like Scripture is coming after you? Is anything going radioactive, in other words? Is it alive? Is it speaking into your life? Is it doing something in you? See, that's, are you asleep? Are you awake? Are you finding certain biblical promises extremely precious and encouraging? So what's gone radioactive this week? Which ones? Tell us about it. See, it's all about stirring each other up and encouraging each other. Are you finding God is challenging you or calling you to something through the Word? Tell us about it. In what ways? So you can't flick a switch and see revival. But you can know it is possible and be encouraged. You can be praying for it and seeking God. And you can be keeping each other awake with some real friends and some real fellowship and some real things. I like that. I think it's the last one. Are you finding God's grace more glorious and moving now than you have in the past? Are you making progress? Have you got a bigger sense of God's grace? You know, this is hundreds of years ago, but those are great questions, aren't they? They're still as alive. They're still as a real, even now. Oh, there's another one. I think there's two more, actually, now I've seen that one. Are you conscious of a growing sense of the evil of your heart? And in response, a growing dependence on and grasp of the preciousness of the mercy of God. So he said, do you see yourself a bigger sinner than you did? And are you therefore more aware of God's grace and mercy? And are you more dependent upon that now? See, it's is the gospel getting bigger? Okay, that was the last one. Okay, I'll stop. Any questions? And then that's it. So a chance to say anything we want to say. Right, what we'll do then is next week we'll, assuming we're here, carry on by talking about the Word. God's kingdom comes in the name of Christ through the power of the Spirit. We've paused for a week just to try and encourage ourselves, and then next time through the Word.